Daniel chapter 1. In the book of Daniel that we've just begun, we've really been introduced now to four young men who choose to stand against the tide of societal pressure in a pagan land. They're in a pagan land because a powerful empire has come to their door with military strength and laid siege to their city for some time. They've been trapped within the walls of Jerusalem. Some of the situations that these four young men must have faced was a realization that as the food began to run out and the powers of this huge army outside their doors grew stronger, that they were going to be taken over. And the day comes, of course, when the walls are breached. And these four young men, members of the royal household of God, they are from the tribe of Judah. They are familiar with comfort, in a sense, I would imagine, as being a royal family children. These young men are taken into a foreign land and as slaves are put into a situation where they are to follow the king. And they choose, under those circumstances, to live according to a clean conscience before their God and to serve him alone and to avoid defilement. But what makes this story so appealing to us in the book of Daniel? Why is the story so noteworthy? Well, unfortunately, it's because it's so rare to see this kind of commitment to God. Unfortunately, it's because it's quite rare. It's because these young men actually succeed in holiness where so many others have fallen. We've come to expect that believers will stumble in our day, that they will have troubles, that they will, under extreme pressures, yield in some way. They will compromise in one form or another. We've almost come to believe that it's going to be natural, that there will be broken standards and that we're going to give in at some point. Indeed, we would consider it almost unremarkable if these young men would have succumbed to the indoctrination of the Babylonian educational system that they're being under, the pressures that are theirs. If they were to eat the king's food, you know, just give in and drink the wine, be part of the society, slowly blend in with the Babylonians. And what's remarkable is that they do not. Indeed, it's their resolve to serve the living and the true God, Jehovah alone, that makes them so noteworthy and so recognizable, so extraordinary. And their example gives us hope as we deal with some of the pressures, some of the kinds of things that they deal with here from a society, from an education system, from a world that we live in. So today we're going to discover how committed God is into showing his supremacy over all of these kinds of things, other nations, other ideologies, other religious faiths, and so on, that seeks to assert themselves against the living and true God. This is truly a message that you find throughout the book of Daniel. We're going to get ahead a little bit from actually reading the text, but in chapter 1, you have the supremacy of the faith of these four young men who rise to the positions of leadership in the city and in the nation there of Babylon. In chapter 2, you've got God's man Daniel himself, who rises above all the wise men of Babylon. All the magicians, all the enchanters, all the sorcerers, all the astrologers that are the high elites of the world in that empire, trying to give counsel to the king, Daniel rises to the top. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they stand up in contrast to Babylon's satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and justices and magistrates, all the officials of all the providences, it says. These men rise to the top and God vindicates the truth through them. We know that happens in the story of the fiery furnace. And then as we go through Daniel, we come to chapter 4, where this great king who so forcefully took over the tribes of Judah, took over that area in Palestine, took over the city of Jerusalem, captured all the Judah folks from Judah. This pagan king of Babylon now declares in chapter 4 these words, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom." Remember where he's coming from as he says this, what his context is, what all of the false, superstitious beliefs in all the gods. And he says, "How great are his signs, how great his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." What's the message of Daniel? God is supreme. He is the only living God. God takes belief in the hearts of a few young people in this situation into a context of unbelief, and he inserts them there that he might show himself sovereign. He continues to do that by members of the church today. And so we are inserted, as it were, into a context sometimes of unbelief. And God is to be seen as sovereign. We have some learning to do today as how God does this. And we want to watch and see how he can do that in me. How can he do that in you? So let's go back and read. We're really going to focus in on verses 17 to 21 today, but I want us to go back and hear the whole context of this. So let's read from the very beginning of Daniel chapter 1. We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Something that I have pointed out to many of you before in our study of the Word of God, in the books of the Bible and so forth that we've looked at, but it keeps showing up so often to me as I do some study, is a way of Hebrew writing that highlights what the main point of a particular text might be. Many New Testament writers seem to use this as well, and I'm not quite sure why they do. It seems that maybe it's because a lot of the New Testament writers have a Hebrew background, so they're familiar with this structure. But the structure, the writing style, is called a chiasm. In English writing, we often go from building a series of ideas. We write one sentence, we build on that sentence with another idea, we come up with another idea, and then eventually we get to a conclusion at the pinnacle of the end of the paragraph. That's not really how the Hebrews do it. They have a different way of going about it. In their storytelling, in their writings, they often use this chiasmic structure. And I've tried to diagram it for you in your bulletin if you want to have a look at that. But the idea is here, a literary technique that sort of gives ideas A, B, and C, and then reverses the order and parallels them with a sort of complementary idea, okay? So there's a A, B, C, and then you have a C, B, A, kind of C prime, B prime, A prime idea there. So if you look at your bulletin outline, you can kind of see this structure that's often used. And I want to talk about it a little bit so you can see what he's doing, because what often happens in that Hebrew chiasmic structure is in the middle of the point is the main point. So that you build up the ideas, but in the middle of it is the kind of idea. So as you look at this passage here, for example, notice here that it starts off with verses 1 and 2. This is kind of the first A idea. Babylon defeats Israel. And there's a complementary idea at the end, which is a parallel that makes us learn something, and that is that Daniel outlasts Babylon. Babylon defeats Israel. Oh, by the way, Daniel made it all the way to Cyrus. Okay, Cyrus was the king of a different nation, a different empire. Well, the main point of these things is eventually to get down to that middle section in the middle where we have this idea of Daniel going through this test. Daniel passes the test is the compliment. And the idea is that he and his friends are healthier, they are stronger, they are rising above their peers. The structure is kind of interesting. The main point of all it is the test of faith in the living God wins out. God wins. Faith in the true God, Jehovah, is vindicated in that those who trust in him, they progress, they win, they are with God. The message of God's sovereignty over all these things sort of pervades the historic record. Beginning this year in January with the youth group, we started a new series, one we've done with some of the older kids that are now grown up through the youth group, but we're starting again in learning how to study a passage of Scripture. What are the things we use? And one of the things that we're going to see again and again is when you have repeated phrases that show up in a passage and how that emphasizes certain things. And there's a phrase that shows up in Daniel chapter 1 a number of times. I don't know if you saw it, but it's the idea that the Lord gave. Or God gave. I want you to see that. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 19 or 17. God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom and so on. When you see this phenomenal emperor, the king Nebuchadnezzar, laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. What Daniel does for us in his account of this history is peel back the curtain a little bit and look, you see what's really happening. What's really happening when an emperor of a nation comes in and takes over another? He peels back the curtain and shows that it's God who gave that king this people. When you see these slave boys making an attempt to be faithful to God and finding a listening ear from this steward, what's happening? Well, we peel back the curtain again and we see that God gives them favor with this steward so that he does what he does. When Daniel proves himself the only interpreter of all the king's dreams and all these things, who can understand hidden things like dreams and visions, the curtain is pulled back and we discover it's God who gives Daniel an ability to do something. We get to see that God is at work in the historic record. God, the sovereign God, he's at work in history. He is sovereign. But now we want specifically to look at how God responds to this commitment on the part of Daniel, who wants to resolve to not defile himself as he goes into this horrible circumstance, to be a slave under a wicked king, a pagan king, full of all kinds of nonsense in its thinking. I want us to see how God works with his faithful children to bring glory to himself. And the first thing from the passage that's very obvious and that shows up in verse 17 here is that truth that God gifts his people for service. He gives them gifts for service. And that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in our reading earlier on, the kind of things that we see God doing. Let me give you just pieces of it. I won't give you the whole quote again, but now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them in all.
To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, what we realize is that these gifts that God is giving to Daniel and to Azariah and Mishael and so on is a manifestation of His Spirit at work in their context of where they're living in Babylon. They're under a lot of pressure, but God has a purpose in mind. He's going to bring glory to Himself, and so He gives a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people that He can accomplish that work. It's remarkable that God does this work. He's at work. He says in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. He's assigning gifts to accomplish His ends. Now, the same thing is articulated in other places in the Scripture. Romans 12 is another one. Verses 3 through 6, Paul warns a person that he ought not to think more highly of himself than he thinks, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Even faith is a gift of God that he's assigning here. He goes on to say that as the church has gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use those gifts. Well, faith and gifts are assigned by God by His Holy Spirit. Specifically, the Spirit gave Hananiah, gave Mishael, gave Azariah the gift of learning and the skill of, notice very particularly what that skill is with these three men. It's probably all four men, actually, not just them, but Daniel as well. He's mentioned, included in there. But the particular gift that they are given is a skill in wisdom and understanding of literature. To Daniel, he gave the gift of understanding all visions and dreams as well. These are particularly interesting gifts, and notice this, because I think this is one of the key points of the passage, that God gives particular gifts to suit the context in which they will minister. Okay? How wise God is to gift His people according to their exact context into which they live and are going to be called to witness and to minister. Think about what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar's plan for these young men. He's saying, indoctrinate them. Change their names to the names of foreign gods. Give them names that will put in the past their old history of who they are. Now, indoctrinate them in the literature of the Chaldeans. Notice that. In literature of the Chaldeans. And the word Chaldean there can refer in some ways to Babylon in general, the whole nation there. But if you follow that word Chaldeans and how it's translated, some other translations will change that name, but in chapter 2, verses 2, 4, 5, and 10, it's referring specifically to the wise men of the king that are astrologers. Okay, so the literature that they're being instructed in is a literature of these wise men that they follow. The astrology, the superstitions, the false teachings about their gods. Okay? And yet these people are being gifted specifically in the skill of the literature and wisdom. Now remember what God says is the beginning of wisdom. Do you remember what the beginning of wisdom is from the Proverbs? It's the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so these men are being gifted by God an ability to look at literature and have a fear of God that gives them an interpretation that they can deal with and they can focus on how to give counsel and so on. So these men are given a gift of fearing the Lord. That's faith. God gives gifts and He gives faith as well, an understanding and literature of their culture. And remember that this literature was coming from a false premise. It's coming from falsehood all over and inclined, includes much false and ungodly thinking. And yet they handled that literature with wisdom. This is a great and phenomenal need in our day. In our day as well. The people who love the Lord and are committed to following Him, they're resolved not to be defiled by the world, they're committed to Him, and yet who are versed in the literature of their culture and are familiar with it and can interact with it in faith and wisdom. See the falsehoods, where they lie in the literature, and help people understand what is true in the midst of that. That's what these men were able to do. And now think secondly of how God grants authority to Daniel so that he really can rise to the top and use his prophetic office more effectively. Remember that he lived as an advisor to the king. That's his purpose. That's why he's been placed where he is. In a culture where wise men, these astrologers, these enchanters and so on, are expected to be able to do really magic, interpret dreams that somebody else had and so on. Of course, in truth, no one can do that. No one can do that apart from God's help. But the culture was filled with superstitions. It was filled with magicians and sorcerers and so on. And trying all of those people, trying to please the king with a prediction about the future and what's going to happen in the future and so on. Give counsel to this king. But Daniel is particularly gifted of God now to be able to function in a context where there's all kinds of falsehood, but to function with truth in the midst of that context, according to the revelation from God himself. He did so truly when the others are doing so falsely. And what happens? He rises to the top of the class because of the Spirit of God in his midst. Would you be used of God in your context, in your culture where you live? Is that something you desire that God would do with you? Then know this, that it is those who resolve in their hearts not to defile themselves with this culture, who refuse to compromise and don't indulge in the delicacies, the enticements of the enemy. These are the ones who God endows with authority, with his gifts to be used as tools and servants in his kingdom. We're fit for the office to which God calls us. And God raises a person to the position necessary to be able to influence the ones he wishes. Let me say that again. God rises a person to the position necessary to be able to influence the people in his context. He gives Daniel extraordinary gifts, unusual gifts here, because he's going to influence an extraordinarily powerful man. The gift given is not less than the Spirit of God himself. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. And that's what really is needed in every calling, your calling, my calling, wherever we are. All four of these boys were given knowledge and insight into literature. That's kind of the liberal arts of their day. And they're given wisdom. They have the fear of the Lord as they deal with this. But Daniel goes even a little bit beyond, because he's now exceeding them. He's given the gift to interpret dreams and interpret visions that people have had. He's going to stand in sharp contrast to all the remarkable superstition and falsehood that's out there in his society. The false science, really, of their day. Rather than the delusions of the magicians and the sorcerers, God's going to speak to Daniel. And he's a prophet in that sense. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 says, God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." This is God's doing the communicating. So God is equipping Daniel to rise above his companions to show forth the glory of God. Remember that God hates what's going on in this Babylonian culture. He hates the magical superstitions of this opposing kingdom. And yet, nevertheless, he endows his own people with the genuine article, direct communication with a living God, and the ability to understand communication with a living God, and the ability to deal with the foolishness of everything around him. So that though Daniel and his friends are not adherents to these false superstitions, not involved in the magic and all the sorcery and those kinds of things, nevertheless, they are fully familiar with them, being students of the cultural literature and the practices and so on of that culture, and able, therefore, to interact wisely with a fear of God in that, and faithfully within that pagan environment, share a witness to the truth. Now, that's only possible because they're familiar with God's word and God's ways through his word. You can't hope to simply be a missionary to a culture like therein by simply becoming a student of the culture. You will not gain ground with the culture if you simply know the culture You must know the word of God. And these men came into the picture with a knowledge of God. They have a fear of the living God. You have to be a student of God's word and his will, and then you're equipped to challenge that culture's assumptions. It wasn't particularly typical for God to speak individually to people, to address individuals face to face with every believer, giving each one individual revelations. That's not how God worked. He worked through a preacher. He worked through a prophet, one who spoke the words of God, an ambassador. And that's what Daniel becomes. He becomes the one who is going to speak from God. And in this, God would then show a king like Nebuchadnezzar that he's not who he thinks he is. He's not autonomous. Even the highest person in all of the kingdom, the empire that covers so much ground, he's not independent. He needs God. He needs other people. And that's a temptation, I think, for those who are in high positions of power, that they are independent or autonomous. And God would remind this king that he also needs the other two offices of prophet and priest. A king needs to know that he needs others. And so along comes the prophet who speaks the word of God to him. There's a difference in gifts that God gives between these men. Among the four young men, there's great knowledge, there's great wisdom, but only one prophetic voice who gave the revelations directly from God. But because God is working through these young men, by his Spirit, they are distinct among their peers. They stand out. There is a distinction that comes by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, in chapter 4, which we haven't gotten to, but verse 8, Nebuchadnezzar is telling the story of what has happened and his sort of coming to understand who the living God is. It's a testimony of a man who once had no knowledge of the living God, but who met a young believer, a young man who shared the truth with him, named Daniel. This is what he says. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, but in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. You see, Nebuchadnezzar recognized there's a difference between the gods that I worship and the God that's at work in this guy. As Calvin put it, God wished to extol himself in the person of his servants so that the king might be compelled to acknowledge something divine in this young man. Unquote. God doesn't give us his Holy Spirit simply to exalt us, to help us rise to the cream of the crop. He gives us the Holy Spirit that we might give glory to God and be used to bring glory to God, that others will see God at work in us and what he's doing. You know, we're exhorted in the New Testament to use the gifts of God in a way that the Holy Spirit gives us, not to hide them, not to put them on a back shelf somewhere, but display them in the world. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing because we're told to be out front and displaying these things when we're also told to be humble and not act like we have these great gifts. So it's a tough call in terms of how we do this. But I want to warn you against false humility. A false humility which basically is saying, I just don't want to display. I don't want to exercise the gifts that God has given me to bring him glory. We say that a little bit. We say things like, I don't have any special gifts. I'm not that great. You don't want me to serve in that role. I have nothing particular to offer. And you know what I'm talking about? That kind of false humility. Well, that's denying the truth that God has given you gifts. And he says that he does this, right? That's why, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that he has given us all gifts, each one as he has seen fit to prepare us for service. He's given his Spirit to all who believe, and he has done so not that you might be exalted in other people's eyes for your own sake, not so that you will rise to the top, but that people will see God in you. You're displaying his work and his gifting. I'm convinced that Christians are to serve in whatever they're doing with distinction. You students, maybe some of you are students here today. Some of you are students with the Chaldeans, if I could say it that way. You are in the midst of a context of an unbelieving education system. You are to labor for your God, to rise with distinction, You people who have jobs and are working in other contexts, you're to rise to the top of your peers, using your God-given gifts with distinction. And it's true for all of us, you moms and dads, you know. You're to rise above the world in your parenting, in how you raise your children. There's a difference between you and the unbelieving world, and we mustn't deny that. There's a difference, and that is that God in His grace has given us His Holy Spirit. And He will help you rise to the level to which you are called to testify. Okay? He will help you rise to the occasion in the context where you are that you might be equipped. You are sent out into this environment not without purpose. You are where you are by the will of this sovereign God behind the curtain, if you will, the one who gives you these things, the one who is working out the events of history. And He has, in His providence, given you gifts that you might be used of Him for His glory. He's gifted you in such a way as to match perfectly those among whom you have been placed. So resolve in your hearts. Make a commitment in your hearts that you will be used there, like Daniel was in his context with his three friends. And if you do, God will use you for the vindication of truth, for the rising up of the name of Christ, for the superior faith that is ours. It is the vindication of truth, mostly to show that He is God and there is no other God. Faith in God is the superior faith because it's true. It's secure. It's concrete. It has been revealed. It is personal. Again, Calvin writes, "The king wished to have about him Jews of the noble family who should oppose the very religion in which they were born." That's kind of why he was doing this. He goes on, "But God frustrated his plan and the tyrant's plan and took care to make his own name more illustrious." That's what we're to do. The book of Daniel is filled with that message in God's sovereign dominion of His ruling and faith in Him as a superior faith with superior results. I find that in this chapter that we've gone over, and you see it in the chiasm a little bit. You see at least three times we have this message being proclaimed. Verse 15, God's way is better than that of the Babylonians in their way. At the end of 10 days, it has been seen that they were better in appearance, fatter, healthier. We don't typically think of fat as a good thing here, but in this context, it means they're abundant. They're doing well in their flesh. That all the youths who ate the king's food, they're different. Again in verse 20, the Jews proved to be 10 times as good as the Babylonians in their wisdom and their understanding. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in their midst. And then finally in verse 21, the chiasm drives home this message, okay? The point where as Judah had been taken into captivity, seems like all is going awry, this great power of Babylon. And we learn that Daniel outlasts that Babylonian empire. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You know, since our God is zealous to be recognized as the only true God and to be worshipped as such, we have to ask Him for His Spirit that we might be used of Him in a similar way to what God did with Daniel and with these other three men. We must serve our God where He has sovereignly placed us in that context, knowing that He has gifted us particularly to address the context we're in with distinction. So may God give you great gifts, and may you use them for honoring Him in a land that desperately needs to know what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Let's pray.